Today we turn together in God's Word to 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. First and Second Peter, and then children, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude, Revelation. So toward the back of your Bible. On page 4, there's an outline if you'd like to follow along as well this morning. We again welcome those visiting with us here and online. We are continuing to go through this sermon series in 1 John, talking about fellowship with God and with one another. Hear now God's Word. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. The word theology comes from two Greek words, theos, meaning God, logos, meaning word. So it is the knowledge or study of God. As R.C. Sproul said, every Christian is a theologian. Every believer thinks about God and the way of salvation. If you're a Christian, you by definition know God. We could actually say that every human being is a theologian, because every person ponders these things even if they consider God only to deny him. Cornelius Van Til said, arguing about God's existence is like arguing about air. You may affirm that air exists and I that it does not, but as we debate the point, we are both breathing air all the time. Interesting point. What we see in 1 John today is people, both then and now, who are trying to lead God's people astray, trying to teach them things that are false. This is the third test that John has for us. Remember, he wants you, Christian, to be assured of your salvation. He had a test earlier for us about a moral test. Do you obey God's commands? And a social test. Do you love God's people? Not perfectly, but do you love them? Now, today, a theological test. Do you have faith in Jesus as the Son of God? The false teachers back then and today would want you to be confused about what you believe. False teachers often have a false immorality that goes with their false teaching, meaning what you believe shapes how you live. And the false prophets then were saying that God is indifferent to sin, that you can live in reckless disregard for his commandments. So this passage today reminds you of one of the primary jobs of your pastor and elders, which is to teach you the full Word of God, to feed you with the gospel, and to expose lies, to shepherd you and care for you, and to drive away wolves. We see then that there are only two possible answers to the question of who is Jesus. We either believe the historic doctrine of Christ, or we accept the lies of the Antichrist. You cannot be agnostic about this. You cannot have a neutral middle ground. First, the lies of Antichrist. Do you see how John begins in verse 18? He says here, children. This is talking again about the whole congregation. Not only little children, but these are John's spiritual children. Those that he loves. He's much older. He's perhaps in his 90s at this point. And he speaks with affection and tenderness to them. He wants them to know what they believe about Jesus and why they believe it. He says to them, children, it is the last hour. Sinclair Ferguson says this. Sometimes he says, people ask me, do you think we're living in the last days? He says to them, well, according to the Bible, yes. Then they ask him, do you think we're living in the last hour? COVID and presidential elections and unrest and turmoil. He says, the Bible says, yes, we are. John is telling you, not only do Christians live in the last hour today, but in the first century, they were living in the last hour. What does he mean by that? Well, he's not talking, kids, about central time or daylight savings time or Eastern time. The Bible says a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. So when the Bible talks about the last hour, this is not talking about a duration of time, like your watch, tick-tock, tick-tock, right? This is not a chronology of time sequentially, but it's an epoch of time. What does that mean? Well, there are two epochs, meaning this present age, which is evil, and the age to come, Galatians 1. At the incarnation of Jesus, the age to come broke in on this present evil age. And as you read the New Testament, Jesus talked often of his hour. Remember? He says, my hour has not yet come. What was that? That was talking about his death. That was what the entire Old Covenant foreshadowed and prophesied of and anticipated. Now, the kingdom has come, but it is not yet fully realized. It is already, but it is not yet. The last hour, as John talks about it, is that period that began after the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It is that period between Pentecost and the return of Jesus, when he will come again, judge the living and the dead, when he will make all things new and inaugurate a new heaven and a new earth. It's that entire period, the last days, the last hour. As we live in this time, we are reminded there is only one more big event to come. No matter what people say about the next big thing, the Bible says the next big thing is the return of Jesus. That means we should be watchful, we should be expectant, and we should be ready, because according to John, the sign of being in the last hour, verse 18, is the presence of many antichrists. See that? That word antichrist, as Kim Rillebarger says, the pastor in California, he is a faithful pastor, if you want to read about things related to eschatology. He says, this word has caused more crazy confusion than almost anything. Do you know that the word antichrist only appears 4 times in the New Testament? All of them in 1 John. None of them in Revelation, even though John himself also wrote Revelation. There has been so much speculation on this. The early church fathers thought the Antichrist would be an apostate Jew who would come to power after the fall of the Roman Empire. The reformers in the 1500s thought that the Antichrist was fulfilled in the Roman papacy. Present-day dispensationalists say that there will be a seven-year tribulation, and the Antichrist will come, appear to be favorable to Israel, then turn on them, set up in the temple his own rule and authority against them. But what does the Bible teach? That's the question. There are two uses of this term. The first and the most common is referring to that final man of lawlessness that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2. Or Revelation 13, the beast. Someone who appears at the time of the end, arising, this is important, from within the church, who also has some sort of a political clout and authority possibly as well. Two things you don't do with this. One, don't speculate. Don't play pin the tail on the Antichrist. Don't go around saying this guy or this guy. Second, don't fear. The Bible says don't be afraid of this. Because, in fact, there are many antichrists, John says, that not only are around now, but were around then. What does that mean? These are not demons. These are people. This brings us back to Genesis 3:15. The seed of the serpent waging war against the seed of the woman. Satan waging war against God and his people. We think of Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, Antiochus Epiphanes and King Herod. How do we identify them? Anti means opposed to, counterfeiting. And John tells you specifically what an antichrist does. This is the second and the specific and the narrow use of this term. Antichrist is anyone who denies that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. Verse 22. Anyone who says, I'm denying Christ, anyone who says, I'm not confessing Christ, is antichrist. In John's day, these false teachers were Gnostics. Remember, they said the body is evil, the spirit is good. If the body is evil, that means the one thing that cannot happen in the view of the Gnostics is for God to take on a body. It's impossible, they say, for the Son of God to become a man because the body is evil. So they deny the incarnation. When John talks about Antichrist, this is not a brother disagreeing with a brother or a sister with a sister over one verse of the Bible. This is not a secondary or less than essential doctrine. This is not something you agree to disagree about. This is the essential gospel itself that's at stake. And that's always where Satan goes. He attacks the person and the work of Christ. His arrows are always aimed at that. His desire is always to get you off of Christ, not thinking about Christ, or thinking about Christ in an unbiblical way. This was already going on in the first century. Irenaeus wrote less than 100 years after John wrote John. And Irenaeus wrote about a false teacher named Cerinthus, a Jewish Gnostic who denied the virgin birth of Jesus and also said that a divine emanation, Christ, came upon the man Jesus when the dove descended at Jesus' baptism. What does that mean? Well, Kim Rillebarger says this. That means there's this man, Jesus, this physical man, and the Messiah is this spirit that came on Jesus for a while, but left him before the cross. So that means the Messiah never took on flesh. So it's a denial, again, of the incarnation. God became flesh. Why is this important? Because Cerinthus was in Ephesus during the time that John was writing 1 John to the churches in that area. And a story is actually told that John was in a building at one point with Cerinthus. John leaves the building. He says, let us flee the building, lest it collapse, for Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside. All heretics are antichrists. Gnostics, or Marcion, maybe you've heard of him, the second century false teacher who said, there's the Old Testament God of wrath, the New Testament God of love. That kind of stuff still seeps into thinking today, doesn't it? So you got God who's angry over here, God who's loving over here. He's a heretic. Arius, who denied that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. The Docetists, meaning it only appeared that Jesus had a human body. So they denied his humanity. The Eutychians, or the Monophysites, who said that Jesus' humanity was absorbed by his divinity. The Nestorians, who separated the divine and human nature of Jesus. Why does this matter? Here's one reason. Have you ever wondered about Muhammad? His life, kind of where he came from? He was born around 570, or in 570, not around, 570 A.D. A man related to his wife was a Nestorian. Muhammad grew up in an environment rich with religious fervor, one person writes. His home was Mecca, the worship center of the Arab tribes. He would discuss religion all the time. Ideas came to him from Christians, but they were not Orthodox Christians. In fact, the teaching that was going on in North Africa and Arabia in those days was based on hearsay and heresy. Nestorianism and Eutychianism were common. That's what many of those people believed in that day. And as he was wrestling with what he believed, Muhammad absorbed a mishmash. Some Bible stories, some miracle tales, some confused prophecies. So as you look at Islam, what it actually is a syncretism of Jewish, Christian, and pagan ideas. And it arose because, in part, of these controversies related to who Christ is. How about in our day? The full humanity and deity of Christ is denied by Christian Science, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Unitarians, Moonies, Sun Moon, who died in 2012. Think of Charles Darwin, Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, Word of Faith teachers, Trinity Broadcasting Network, Oprah, the Gnosticism that she pushes. Or think of rulers like Hitler, Stalin, Xi, Kim Jong-un, anyone who denies that Jesus is the Word of Life manifest in the flesh is Antichrist. We look to their confession about Jesus. This is one of the most important reasons why creeds and confessions and catechisms are so important in the church. We must know what we believe and why we believe it. Because they, verse 26, they are trying to deceive people, to lead you astray. We must not be naive or undiscerning. Satan is writing their material, and he is behind it all. What's another mark of Antichrist? Well, look at verse 19. They went out from us. Antichrist come from the very heart of the Christian church. They are people who once professed faith in Christ, but disfellowshipped themselves from local churches on theological grounds. They disagree with who Christ is. And their disfellowshipping shows the state of their hearts. And this is how virtually every cult was founded. Joseph Smith was disgruntled with the church. He said an angel visited him from heaven, named Moroni. The angel dropped golden tablets of new scripture called the Book of Mormon. He then began Mormonism, which is false teaching, which is denying who Christ is. Here's what John says. Any division in the visible church is painful, but this one is necessary. This one is beneficial for the body because the cancer has been removed. The rats have left the ship. Does that mean there's never a legitimate reason to leave a defective church? Yes, there are legitimate reasons. If the church is guilty of apostasy or schism, think of the apostles. They left the synagogues. The reformers left the late medieval church. Some mainline Protestant congregations are leaving their denominations. But this is a matter more of being put out than went out. As one person said, I didn't leave the church left me. And some of you perhaps have had that experience. What about some applications theologically? They went out from us, but they were not of us. One thing this reminds us of is the distinction between the visible and invisible church. That there can be an external belonging to the church as an institution without a true heart that trusts in Jesus. That someone can be a part of a church sharing that connection externally, but not with a new birth in Christ. And only on the final day of separation will the wheat and the tares be completely revealed. Here's what this also means. They went out of us, but were not of us. Went out from us, but were not of us. Those who left were never truly converted. It's not that they were converted, grabbed onto some false teaching, and then left. As Jesus teaches, they were never of Christ's sheep. They just seemed to be. Second, what then is the truth about Jesus Christ? Look at verse 21. John tells you why he's writing to you. Don't you love that? When a writer, a good writer, says, this is my point. Now, John has many main points, but this is one of them. I'm writing to you not because you don't know the truth, but you know it. He's saying, you're not ignorant of these things. You've heard them before. You've been taught them, many of you, for many years, and the same is true with us. I want to remind you of the precious truth of the gospel. I want you to be on guard for those who come and say, I've got something for you. You haven't heard it this way before. Let me let you in on really what's happening. Come to me and you can really have your eyes opened. John says, beware of that kind of stuff. He says, what do you believe, Christian? He wants you to be well catechized, reminding us that if we don't catechize our kids, the world will. And for ourselves also. What does he say, verse 23? Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Without believing that, someone's not a Christian. There's more to Christianity than that, but there's not less. Think about his name, as one person says, Jesus. Kids, you've heard that before, haven't you? Jesus. It's from an Old Testament name, Joshua, referring to salvation. But do you know, kids, that Jesus was one of the most common names in that day? Top four or five. It'd be like Mike today. There's all sorts of Mikes today, right? Why was he given that name? Well, that was the name the angel told his parents, of course. He's fully human. Isaiah 53. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. In that day, the average Jewish man was 5'1", with olive skin and black hair. Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title, Messiah, anointed one. The Jesus Christ of the Bible, says Ligon Duncan, is God in the flesh. Two natures, human and divine, perfectly united in one divine person. He suffered, he bled, he died. He was bodily, physically, historically raised from the dead. That same human flesh, glorified, ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. The dust of the earth sits on the throne of heaven. Think of that. There is a man glorified in glory at the right hand of the Father. That's who Jesus is. And Nicaea and Chalcedon wonderfully summarized this in the early church, those creeds and councils. Nicaea 325, Jesus Christ is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Chalcedon 4:51, at once complete in Godhood, complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Why is that? Terry Johnson says, because only Jesus can reveal the Father. The world is in religious darkness. The Son reveals the Father to us. He is the agent of God's self-revelation in Scripture. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. And only the Son can reconcile us to the Father. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. C.S. Lewis, I'm trying to prevent, at this point, anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, which is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man would not have said what Jesus said. He would not be a great teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or a madman, or something worse. Dear Christian, faith in Jesus is not irrational. Christians are not naive and gullible. Faith in Jesus is the reasonable response to good evidence, to the historical reality of who he is. The Christian faith is founded on facts, not a leap in the dark. It involves confessing Christ. It involves an anointing. It is rational, but it is not rationalism. What does this mean? Verse 20. You have been anointed. See that? People on TV will say this if you tune in to weird people on TV, which you shouldn't. I have an anointing. I'm going to heal you. I see someone in Detroit that has a goiter. Touch the screen. I'm anointed to tell you the message of the truth. That's false teaching. And that's not the anointing that this is talking about. What does the Bible say about anointing? In the Old Testament, a priest would be anointed with oil. The oil symbolized consecration. In the New Testament, Jesus was anointed at his baptism. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit, wasn't he? So the anointing is the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:13. You abide in Jesus because God has given you the anointing. Dear beloved, you are a Christian. What does that mean? How we define our words matters so much, doesn't it? What does it mean that you're a Christian? Well, you're a Christ one. You're one who is in Christ by faith. And question 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism is just golden at this point. Why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I'm a member of Christ and I share in what? His anointing. That's what Christ means. Remember? Christ, anointed one. What are you anointed for? I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself a living sacrifice of thanks to him. To strive with a free conscience. Christian, you have a free conscience because you're washed in the blood of Christ. To strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life. And in eternity, to reign with Christ over all creation. That's what it means to be a Christian. It is a wonderful thing to be a Christian. The Holy Spirit comes to your heart. opens your eyes. You see Jesus as the pearl of great price, as the treasure and joy of your heart. You've been sealed by the Spirit. You're not waiting for a second higher blessing. If you're a Christian, you have it. You believe. You've been sealed. Every Christian has been anointed with the Spirit. This means, verse 27, you have no need that anyone should teach you. That's not me coming up with that. Look at that. You see that in your Bible? What does that mean? So we just all head home. No books, no sermons, just go home. That's not what John's saying, of course, right? He wrote 1 John. This is what he wrote to them. He's saying, you don't need some special secret insight. You don't need new revelation about Christ, because the Holy Spirit teaches you about everything. How? By the Word. Word and Spirit, they go together. They're not apart. As you read the Word, you need the Spirit. Family devotions. It can be crazily chaotic at times with our home. And sometimes I realize, I haven't prayed for the Spirit to help us. As we're coming to worship, we can come tired and out of sorts. Have we prayed for the Spirit, for the preaching of the Word, for the singing, for the sacraments, for us to hear? We can sometimes kind of just roll in, and we're coming to meet God. God is in this place. We're praying, oh God, bless your people. Feed them by the Word and by the Spirit. This is how we keep from being deceived. We immerse ourselves in the Scriptures. We do it together. Sanctification is a team sport. So as the men and women in Bible studies meet during the week, we sharpen each other. Just yesterday, some of you brothers had great insights in Revelation. You help each other, encourage each other as we continue in the things we've learned. Yes, we grow in theological maturity, but you are different than you were 10 years ago. You are, aren't you? Your body's different. But you also... I shouldn't have said but there. And you are different. You also are more mature in Christ, hopefully, now versus 10 years ago. That might mean you're more aware of sins you weren't even aware of before. But we change. We are changed by the Spirit. We grow in the knowledge and love of Christ. But this never changes. The teachings of who Jesus is never changes. It's a deposit. We continue in the faith once delivered to the saints. We guard it. We protect it. And by means of that anointing, we abide in Him. You see that in verse 24? Let it abide. What is that? It's the Word of God. It's the second command in 1 John. He's saying, in light of who you are in Christ, abide in Him. In fact, what he's really saying at first is abide in the gospel. Abide in what you've heard before. Don't say, I've heard it all. I'm just kind of bored with this. That's the tendency, right? To kind of check out, to get cynical or kind of get crabby and bristly. We've heard it all before. No, we need a fresh abiding in the gospel by the Spirit. There's nothing to add to Christ's work. You know that? It's finished. It's done. It's declared. It's sufficient. Rest in it. Jesus is mighty to save to the uttermost those who draw near in Him. Abide. Abide in His love. Jesus loves you, John 15:8. The Father Himself loves you. Jesus wants you to live in the full assurance of the Father's love for you. Never stray from that realization, Christian. John Owen said, two of the hardest and most important works of the elders and pastors, and it's only by the Spirit this can happen, are this. One, convincing non-Christians they are sinners. Two, convincing believers they are no longer under the dominion of sin, but they are in fellowship and communion by grace with the living God. Dear Christian, hear that promise. To abide in Jesus means, John 15:10, to keep God's commandments. It means we have the Father. Not that we keep them perfectly. But Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he keeps my word. The Father loves him. We make our home with them. Because we're united to Jesus by faith, God's commands are not burdensome. They're a joy. We obey them out of gratitude, not slavish fear. Do you remember what Jesus said? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. That's the focus of this passage. Loving God with your mind. Christianity is more than doctrine, but it's not less. It means we study theology. We do it together. We encourage each other and press on together. And it means that good study of theology leads to worship of God. It's never a dead end. Theology fuels worship. And it causes our love for God to grow. What does it mean to abide? It means to endure. By the Holy Spirit, we keep on keeping on. The false teachers flamed out. Over history, a lot of people flame out, don't they? Endurance is the hallmark of the saved. It's not enough to say, well, I believed back in 1981. We, by the Spirit, continue to believe today. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus says to the church, I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have. Treasure it. Guard it. Yes, Christians grow weary. Yes, we grow discouraged. Yes, we are sad at times. We lament. But by the grace of God, we don't turn back in the face of tribulation or persecution. By the grace of God, we are not seduced by the cares and deceitfulness of the world. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and what? They follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 25, John says, this is the promise he made to us, eternal life. What you believe about Jesus matters, loved ones, for eternity. There is no eternal life apart from faith in Jesus. The Son has life in himself. He gives life, not as like a substance, not like going to Costco to get gas. He is himself eternal life. He gives his own life. John 17. Jesus says to the Father, you, Father, have given the Son authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given them. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Christian, we live in the last hour. The time is short. Your life on this earth will not go on forever. We should not live as if we will live here forever. The culture wants you to think that based on medicine and science and technology, there are answers to these problems of sin and death, but those are not the answers. Vince Lombardi appearing as a hologram during the Super Bowl last week was an illusion. Vince Lombardi died on September 3rd, 1970, at age 57. He's still dead. So is Elvis. And so will you and I die, unless the Lord Jesus comes back first. The shadow of death hangs over everyone. People deny it. They're blind to it. A Stoic philosopher once said, people ebb and flow between wretchedness of the fear of death and the hardships of life. They lament after all the greatness of possessions and friendship. It's all evaporated by the grave. Where's the answer? Oh, the Bible says there is good news. It's in the hope of the gospel. The last Adam, Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who suffered the penalty of our disobedience, death, who bore the wrath of God in our place, who rose from the dead bodily, and who is returning. The historic Christ. For those united to Jesus by the Spirit, your death one day is not a payment for sin. It's an end to sin. It's an entering into eternal life by grace. It's not pie in the sky. It's the communion with God that we were promised in the beginning. It's what you were made for. Dear Christian, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And so, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, help us by your Spirit to believe this precious promise of the gospel, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Father, if there are any here today or online who don't believe in Christ, oh Father, may your Spirit bring them from death to life. May you convict them of their sin. May they, by the Spirit, see the treasure of Christ as the all-sufficient Savior of sinners, the one who accomplished our redemption. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.